Well, I'm going to ask the young people to not listen for a minute. Yeah. I was going to give a commercial for last weekend, and to kind of encourage you that you all have great kids. We had a great time. I'm not just saying this because they're here, because they're not supposed to be listening. But you're doing something right. We had a good time. I think the kids had a good time. We had great discussions. They were very open and talked a lot, which is really cool. And we had no trouble. And I think they had a good time. So it's just a commercial. Thank you, parents. Thanks for letting us take them. I know it's always scary when you see your kids driving away in somebody else's car, especially when it's a 1990 Suburban. But we made it, and without any mishaps. But so it was a nice time. And if you ever have a chance to go to Pine Cove, go, because it's very pretty. And it was a great great weekend. Anyway, turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I'm going to be going through some of the parables. Again, it's going to be a parable that you've heard a gazillion times. If you've spent time in any church, anywhere, anytime, you've heard about this parable. Sometimes it's difficult preaching in a parable that you've all heard all the time, but hopefully, or you've heard a bunch of times, hopefully we'll look at some things that maybe you didn't see in the past. This is typically called the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I'm going to get into that in a little bit on why I think that title is not probably the greatest title for this. Anyway, let's look at the context. If you can turn back to the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 10, Luke explains what was going on. He says, now, in verse 10, or verse 1 of chapter 10, now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. So there's this, a lot of people, 70 people, and the Lord takes them and says, okay, you two go to Jericho, and you two go to Jerusalem, and you two go, and he's sending them out all through the nation of Israel. And he gives them things to do. Don't carry any purse, don't carry any bag, and whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. And they're going to go out, and they were healing people, and people were getting, well, if you could get saved in those days, Jesus hadn't died yet, so I don't think that could happen. But they were beginning to, this was beginning to attract people to this new teacher. Okay. So, and they're coming back, and things were fairly exciting. Most of it was exciting. Look at verse 10. It says, but whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to your feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So there were people that weren't listening. You know, I mean, that's kind of the dilemma of being outspoken with the gospel. There are going to be people that don't want to hear it. And that's no fun. I mean, if your friends don't want to hear it, or your people at work, you know, don't want to hear it, it's happened before. And so some of this was not all great news that was going on, but most of the time it said that people were, after they came back, these people were fairly excited. Look at verse 16. The ones who listen to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So there's this legitimate offer. And Jesus said, don't feel so bad. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. If they reject me, guess who they're rejecting? The one who sent me. That's a sad, sad verse to me. You know, and it shows, and I think the punchline, I'll give you the punchline of this chapter, of the parable, is that God rejects no one. God rejects no one. That the offer of the gospel is open to anyone. It's man that rejects him. We got to, you know, that's a pretty important part of theology. We have a God that accepts anyone who comes to him. And the proof is in this room. You know, the proof is in the room. If he takes us, we got to know he'll take anybody. And anyway, in verse 17, it says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" I mean, this was, you can kind of see the excitement of these 70 people coming back and saying, "Whoa, you should have been there. You know, the demons were being cast out and they were in subjection to us just when we mentioned your name." And there was some excitement going on. And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." You know, this was, you could, if they were in the room, if we had 70 people in here and, you know, we all went back and people were coming, or we were coming back and people were saying, "You should have seen it, Lord." And he said, "I saw it. I mean, this was great. I saw Satan falling from heaven. You guys did great. This was cool. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." Oh, I mean, this had, you know, when you see a football game and you see those guys, you see them, they, you know, "We're going to go get them." I mean, that's how I picture this thing. Only it was kind of the spiritual realm. It was a little more important than the Cowboys in Green Bay. I mean, this was like Jesus getting with these guys and saying, "I saw it. This was great." So that's the kind of the context that this was occurring in. And then look at verse 23. It says, "And turning to his disciples, he said privately." So he takes a bunch of them to the side. And he talks to them kind of privately. And he said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." You know, and I don't want to misapply this thing, but we know things that angels long to hear and see. Jesus said to these guys, "You have a privilege to see things that kings and prophets wanted to see." They were longing for the day when the Messiah would come. And folks, hopefully this never gets to be second nature. When we sing songs like we sang today, when we get together and talk about who God is and who Jesus is and what he's done, hopefully it never becomes boring. And oh, I've heard that before. Jesus said to these guys, "Kings want to see what you see." So this was kind of a big event and an intimate moment at the same time. And then, look at verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test." Now, I don't know what the NIV says. Does anybody got an NIV? What does it say?
"On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus."
Okay, an expert in the law. The word is a scribe. Some people in New American Standard translated it lawyer. This isn't like the law lawyer. This is like a theologian lawyer, an expert in the law. That's kind of more of a better. It was a scribe. Another word they've translated that is the word scribe. These are guys that were experts in the law. And we've talked about that when a scribe would write the word of God down. Whenever he came to the word Yahweh, he would write it with a pen. He'd have to go wash. Change pens, wash himself, and then start writing again. And when he came to Yahweh again, he'd have to do the same thing. And they know that because there's transcripts where that word has been left out, where the guy would, they figured it was faster if we just left the word Yahweh out in a bunch of places and then wrote it in all at once at the same time so I could wash once and not have to go through all this time. Well, and there's places where they forgot, you know, missed the spot. So these were people that knew the law. This guy knew, you know, not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613 of the Mosaic Law, probably also all the laws that the Jews had added to this. And so this guy was standing around, and you can kind of see him. This is a theologian, and he's watching all these normal people, all kind of excited. And all of a sudden, this rabbi pulls a bunch of them to the side and says, "Man, you guys are seeing things that kings want to see." And here's the theologian standing there and goes, "Oh, I'm going to test this guy. See what this guy really knows." Because that's what it says. The lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, and you can, I don't know if he said it snidely or not, but you can hear him kind of saying, "Well, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Pretty important question. It's kind of an odd question at the same time. What do you have to do? Well, I'll use me as an example. What do I have to do to get my mom's inheritance?
Nothing.
My sisters might think I have to do something, but I really don't. I mean, you don't do anything. You get an inheritance because of who you are, not what you do. And it kind of reveals the heart of somebody that knew the law, wrote it down a gazillion times, knew it backwards and forwards. All of a sudden, he thinks, in order to have a relationship, I have to do something. In order to inherit, to get eternal life, I have to do something. Don't you think that is a majority of the world's view? That's what kind of surprises us about grace. When you come to realize it's free, it's paid for. Heaven is a gift, not something you earn. But this lawyer or this scribe, this theologian thought, "I got to do something." And everybody around him is having a great time and rejoicing, and he's thinking, I'm going to test Jesus and see what's going on. And just like most of the time this had to be a little bit scary. I mean, if you put yourself in the Lord, even though he might have been a little sure of himself, think of asking Jesus a question. You know, when I was in seminary, I remember some people said they would never, asking like Walvoord a question, or Norm Geisler used to, when people would ask him questions, and he'd had answered the question a thousand times, he would say, "I've answered that question 50 times, I'm going to do it one more time," and he'd lay out this, you know, unbelievable answer, and Diane went to one of the classes one time and said, "I would never ask a question in there." So think about asking Jesus a question. You know, he had to be a little scary, maybe, in the sense that, you know, man, he's attracting a lot of people and he's pretty smart. We talked about that on the retreat with the kids. I was like, you know, think of growing up with him. If you were his brother, you know, this had to be a little tough. So anyway, that's an aside. But so he's trying to trap him, and Jesus says to him, look at verse 26. Well, what is written in the law? You know it. You tell me. How does it read to you? So he's putting it back on the guy, you know. The guy's trying to trap him, and Jesus says, well, you tell me. What does the law say to this lawyer? I mean, or this scribe, this theologian that basically is supposed to know all of this stuff. And then the guy answers, and he says, and he answered and said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Most of the commentaries that you read about this think this guy was repeating something that Jesus said back in Matthew 22. When somebody came to him, one of the scribes, lawyers, came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? You know, out of the 613, Jesus, what's the one that I really need to keep? And really, Jesus is the first one that put these two sections of Scripture together. The first one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he links to that Leviticus 19, verse 18. And by the way, your neighbor as yourself. Now, and then Jesus said to him, verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. You get an A. You know, good job. You're a great theologian. Well, do this and you'll live. At that point, this guy should have fell down on his knees if he was honest with himself and said, impossible. I can't do this. You've boiled the law down to these two simple things, and I can't do it. Isn't that really, later on we learn in Romans, isn't that the purpose of the law? To show you and I, we are in big trouble. If I'm honest with myself, last week, even though it was Thanksgiving and we had a great time and I was thankful at our table and everything, but I'm thinking to myself, last week, did I love God with all my heart and all my mind and all of my soul? Did I love my neighbor on driving in on 30 that cut me off? The reality is, this lawyer, this scribe, this theologian should have fell down on his knees and said, no, I can't do this. Can you help me? That's what he should have said. I need your help. And then it's kind of interesting. Whenever Jesus is talking to these guys, he really gets to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't, you know, so he's going to tell them. And what's interesting, these guys know it. Because look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and this happens in seminary a lot. I mean, we talk about, you ask questions that nobody are asking, and you deal with minutiae that nobody really cares about, it seems like sometimes. And he says to him, well, Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And apparently, that when you read the history of the Jews in these days, there was debates. This is a typical question. They had a debate over who your neighbor is. Now, if we were to put it in our context, well, who's my neighbor? Is it you? Is it the guy that, you know, in typical common sense, it's the people that live on either side of me, right? I don't even know the name of the people that live next door to me. I know the other side. And, you know, and I used to get mad at him for putting his stupid garbage can on my lawn. You know, the reality is, it's like, well, if we, this is the tough part about these parables and these questioning and battering back and forth between Jesus and the scribes is, I see myself. Because I don't really want to admit to him that I can't love the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind all the time. Will you help me? I'd rather say, okay, who's my neighbor? So then now we get the parable. And I'll read the parable, and you've heard it a gazillion times, but let's just read along with me. So Jesus replied, you know, you would think Jesus would say, shut up. You know, just stop it. And you know who your neighbor is. But he says, Jesus replied and said, okay, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, I got to tell you, whenever I heard this as a kid, well, even now, I feel pretty guilty. You know, and I asked some members of my family this morning, when you heard this, do you ever feel guilty? Like, I'm thinking to myself, how many times do I walk into my office and or you drive by? I'm sure this happens to everybody in Texas. You drive by the guy at the corner with the sign, right? God bless you. You know, can you spare a dollar? Do you ever feel, I should give him something? Well, maybe I'm the only one to feel. But I'm like, I'm looking at these first two guys thinking, you know, this is this, and apparently this road, and this is a very typical story, this road down from Jerusalem to Jericho is 3,500, I've never been to Israel, it's 3,500 feet down to Jericho. And it's kind of curvy, and there are a lot of blind corners, and robber, it was called the Way of Blood. It was 17 miles, and it used to be a place where people would waylay people and beat them up and steal their money. So this was pretty typical. This would be like saying to us, you know, let's go take a walk. Well, I'll use Chicago. In Cabrini Green. Well, that would not be a place you and I would want to walk at night. But when I'm thinking this, I'm thinking, you know, if I was on this road and it was dark and I saw this guy all bloody, I'm thinking to myself, I might be the guy that walks by him. I would love to think I'd be the hero, you know, and bandage the guy up. But when I always thought, I could see just walking by this guy. I don't want to be involved. I don't want, you know, this is going to be a lot of trouble. To the Levite and priest, if they touched blood, or and say they thought he was dead, if they touched a dead body, they were contaminated. They had to go through this whole ritual. They couldn't do their job and their thing. So, you know, I'll bet you a lot of people thought, you know, that's probably how I would react. I mean, if you're honest, if you were walking down downtown Dallas and you saw a guy bloody on the side of the road, would you really do something? The interesting thing about this parable is, think of all the guys, all these people around that are all excited about the Lord and all the things that have happened, and they're thinking, you know, he's talking to a theologian, and the first two people of the parable are a Levite and a priest. And these common guys are going, I know who's coming next. It's going to be just the average Joe guy. And he's going to, you know, embarrass the Levite and the priest, and he's going to take care of them. And then Jesus pulls out this, but a certain Samaritan was on a journey. Now, we call this parable, what is this parable called usually? The Good Samaritan. That was unheard of in those days. No Jew would have ever said good and Samaritan in the same, except maybe good dead one, in the same sentence. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. This would be like me, if I were to reread this, and I would say, and there came a certain Al-Qaeda. And he saw him and took care of him. Or there came a certain Iraqi insurgent. That's what Jesus is saying. Because to the Jew, the Samaritans lived in the north of Israel, and they kind of were interbred with the people around them, and they were looked at as half-breeds, and the Jews hated them, and they worshipped on Mount Gerizim when the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, and I mean they were bad. The Jews would have called this parable the parable of the bad Samaritan that might have done something good, but I mean there was no such thing. Jesus is taking the person that the Jews rejected and made him the hero. I mean, this is, in the theologian's mind and the people around there, this is like, he's turning the tables. You know, we've heard this a gazillion times. This is the first time they heard this, and they're thinking, a Samaritan? If this was a Jew laying there, he might not even take the, if he was conscious enough, he might not even take it from the Samaritan. They hated him so much and rejected them so much. So, when I read some of the commentaries, they start dissecting the whole parable, and they say the wine meant this, and the oil meant that, and the bandages were this. And the point of the story, I think, is that Jesus is turning the tables and saying, the people you reject is the center character of my story. The Samaritans who you hate. And look at the word when it says in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. That word, compassion, is used, the only other time in Scripture is used and talked about or used in connection with Jesus Christ. This is the only other time it's used. Every other time, it's talking about the compassion of our Lord. So then at the end of the story, look at verse 36. So now again, the question comes. You know, I imagine the guy was squirming a little bit by this time, because he's thinking, okay, you know, it's a Samaritan. They're not our neighbors. They're certainly not my neighbor. Then Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? This is like that commercial for Mazda or whatever, a duh. You know, you don't have to be a theologian to answer this. You don't have to know. I mean, Jesus set him up. I mean, the answer is pretty simple. You know, and if you answer, if he gives you a multiple choice and it's priest, Levite, or Samaritan, and someone answers, you know, checks A or B, you know, this is a pretty simple multiple choice question. Which one? And the scribe, and he said, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. You know, let's forget this is the punchline. It doesn't matter who, if he was robbed, murdered, killed, you know, whether it was a Levite, a priest, the issue is the guy got it. It's the one who had mercy. And it's interesting, too, that he wouldn't even say the Samaritan. I mean, I know you've heard that, but it's like he wouldn't even say the word. He thought they were so, that he was so much better than them, he would say, well, I guess the one who showed mercy. Folks, this is another parable about the mercy of God. The one that Israel rejected, the Samaritans, is the one who showed mercy. I'm thinking to myself, this is a picture of our Savior. The one that the world rejected. And what was his reaction? He shows mercy. And then Jesus ends it and says, go and do the same. Pretty simple. You know, now the law is boiled down to this one thing. Just show mercy. And when you and I realize how God has taken us, you know, I'm the guy on the road bleeding and dying. And, you know, the Messiah comes down the road and fixes me up. Not my theological degree and not my, you know, communion and not my baptism and not my, but the Lord shows mercy on me. And what's interesting about this, when I was studying for this and thinking about, well, who's my neighbor, you know, Diane got me a book this week. It's called, it's by Sam Harris. Has anybody ever heard of Sam Harris? It's called A Letter to a Christian Nation. It's written by an atheist. And Diane gave it to me, and she said, here, I gave you this book so you could get mad at him. And because she knew what the reaction would be, Ravi Zacharias is going to write a letter to him saying a letter from a Christian nation, because when you read this book, it does anger you. He takes things that we feel deep in our hearts and souls and just rips it right out of you. And he begins his book by saying, I know religion is no good, because most of the letters I've gotten have been from basically fundamental Christians. And he says, and I know that because you all give me chapter and verse. And this guy ridicules and rejects everything we believe. And you know what? I was mad. And then I read this parable. And I could have put in here, but a certain Sam Harris. You know, I mean, there's a point where I think God says to us, we ought not get so mad at these guys and show them mercy. Sam Harris needs to... the one thing that I think in this book that he missed was propitiation. That there was a substitute that took all of his sin. If you... you know, you can get the book in the library. Don't buy it because we don't want to give the guy money. But, you know, really, folks, I mean, there's this issue of, you know, I can get mad at the guy when what he really needs is the mercy of God. Does that mean we take everything that these guys say and say, oh, God loves you anyway? And, you know, hopefully Ravi Zacharias, when he answers this thing, and I think he will. He'll do it in a tender way and say, you know, one part of the book, he takes the Ten Commandments and says, you know, these aren't really that special, you guys. Every religion in the world has better moral code than that. And I'm thinking to myself, Sam Harris, that law is showing you that you need a Savior. And you need His mercy, because one day, and he ridicules this, that we actually think that you're going to stand before God and be judged. He's got to ridicule that, you know. Anyway, God really kind of took this parable and said, okay, Bob, when you get mad at Sam Harris, maybe you ought to be praying about him. And praying that somebody gets in his life that will show him the mercy of God. That's what I think this parable is about. And again, this is nothing new for you all, but, you know, if we... this is what our church needs to be about. You know, and I think it is. It is. You know, we need to portray God and His grace and His mercy to the world around us. Not thinking, you know, you got to be just like me. You got to come to church dressed just like me. And you got to... that was the one thing, I'm telling you, that when I was first started getting into Scripture and went to Diane's mom's Bible study, that she took you just like you were. And I think that's what shocked people about her so much. And I just pray that we do that with the world around us, the people at work that might make fun of us and think we're kind of stupid for believing this. That we just pray that God would give us a real heart to show them the mercy of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word and how you just take the likes of us and in very simple stories show us our heart and your heart for this world that may be going in the wrong direction a lot of times, and you still died for them and for us. Father, I pray that as we begin our week, wherever we go, at school or at work, that you use us to show the world how merciful and gracious you are by sending your Son to take our place on that cross. It's in His name I pray. Amen.